Galatians chapter 5. There is one major portion of this chapter that I want to rehearse before you, and there are a couple of others that I would use this morning just to bring to your attention because it does have a bearing on our message this morning. But we read in Galatians chapter 5, that first verse. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And then I would have you follow over to the ninth verse. The ninth verse says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I would just have you note that it doesn't say a lot of leaven. It says a little bit of leaven. A little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. And I would also have you look at the 13th verse. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty, great liberty indeed. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, remembering that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. But by love, serve one another. And then I would have you look at the 18th verse and there finish the chapter out. If you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. They appear very clearly. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance. I also see emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, and heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, the two go together, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they who will habitually do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Just a comment about that last reference, walking in the Spirit. Without going into a great litany of detail, to walk in the Spirit is to be controlled by the Spirit. Controlled by the Spirit. Controlled by the Spirit. And it is not a matter of being partially under His control or under His control occasionally or haphazardly, but under His control continuously. To walk in the Spirit is to be under His control. Now, let me begin this morning with another segment of our message that we began last week. The title of the message this morning is Christmas Cheer. And to that I would simply add, really? Are you serious? Christmas Cheer? We had last week tried to put this into a context of the culture in which we now live. We live in a time, and I'm not going to go back and take the time this morning to go back and rehearse everything that we touched on, but the fact of the matter is that we live in a time when truth does not matter anymore. In our culture, truth does not matter. As a matter of fact, the most radical elements of our culture today will affirm that there is no such thing as absolute truth. Truth, if it is to be held in any hand, is simply relative. It fluctuates. It changes. But there is no such thing as absolute truth. And as I was thinking about that in light of our subject matter for this morning, beer-drinking brethren and sipping sisters, I wonder about the notions of the skeptic that oftentimes, whenever that subject matter is approached, seem incredulous by saying, surely, Pastor Kaminsky, you're not saying or alleging that this kind of thing goes on in a Bible-believing church, are you? And I have to only point out to what Scripture says. Shall you and I, who are somewhat, and I beg the pardon of those of you who aren't there yet, but for those of you and I who are about over the hill, we're at the summit and we're about ready to come down over the other side, will we live long enough to see a return to the climate and culture of the church in Corinth? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 21, they had an issue there. And apparently there was an issue here in these churches that the letter was addressed to. But in 1 Corinthians 11, 21, there were those who came to the communion service drunken. Will we live long enough to see that be the rule rather than the exception in the Bible-believing church of our culture? I say that whenever it is that truth is negotiated out of the equation, it's very likely that we indeed may see it. And in fact, I present a case this morning that not only is that the fact, but it is becoming the norm. We understand that when we think of the time in which we live, supernatural truth, absolute truth, is denied at all quarters. And I just want to remind you of something that I said last week and put it in its framework today. When it comes to the subject matter about which we are to unfold, it is this. Ephesians 5:18, among other places, presents a sobriety test for the saint. It presents a sobriety test for the saint that is rooted in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And that place in Ephesians 5 verse 18 talks about being filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. Under the Spirit's control. The only third party that ought to have sway in our bodies is the Holy Spirit. This body has been purchased by God. And we are commanded in the book of Ephesians to be filled with the Spirit. Which means that if we are filled, there is no room for any other controlling factor, no small amount, no little bit of leaven that would be introduced to the system to eke away the control of the Spirit into another realm. The law of the land defines drunkenness at 0.08 on the breathometer. Whereas the Bible, on the other hand, defines drunkenness as any amount of leaven induced that restricts or retards the control of the Holy Spirit in the life of the child of God. Now, I want you to understand that we are living in a time when truth doesn't matter. As a matter of fact, for anybody who might be listening to this message, maybe in this room, but maybe on the internet, maybe the recordings that go out to different people in the mail, they might take issue with me. And I relish that. Somebody wants to take issue with me, I'm up for it. I want to remind you of something, that whenever you think about the foolishness of an assertion that truth is not relevant, except as it might be convenient, that we have some things to think about. If indeed nothing is wrong, if absolutely nothing is wrong, then what about violence? What about the manifestation of the so-called knockout game? Is that right or wrong? Is it good or bad? Now our culture will say, well, it just depends. I suppose it just depends if you're on the, if you're on the giving end of it or the receiving end of it. But what about the legal parameters? Is it right for someone to be arrested because they play a game called knockout? What's the premise of their arrest? Why would you put somebody in the hoosegow? Because they walked up to somebody, cold cocked them, knocked them to the pavement, and then kicked them. If there's nothing really wrong with anything. And what about theft? What about the stuff you own? What about the likes of a Bernie Madoff? You know who Bernie was. Bernie's now in the hoosegow, probably going to live out his days there. Because of the Ponzi scheme. Now, if there's nothing absolutely right or wrong, why is the guy in prison? What did he do wrong? Heaven's sake. Well, you say he stole people's property by deception. Okay. Tell me about the Unaffordable Care Act. What's it doing? If we're going to redistribute somebody's wealth, what about that? But if there's nothing wrong, then why is there anybody complaining? And what about the Holocaust? You know, to the Jews, it was evil. To the 1940 Nazis, it was good. And why? Because truth was negotiable. Now, what about today, the postmodern culture, our culture? You know what the dominating perspective is? The Holocaust never happened. Never happened. And then about terror. What about that attack on America in 2001? Was it right or wrong? Who's to say? Some people in our own culture, even in America, say, well, we had it coming. We had it coming. Imperial America deserved that. You see, postmodern culture lives with contradictions, and they believe that contradictions are normal and acceptable. For example, there are many within the Bible-believing church who claim salvation, but they live in moral rot. Some claim to have received Jesus, and yet they will deny, comfortably so, deny his historical existence. Some will claim to believe in inerrant scripture, inspired scripture, and yet deny the absolute truth of scripture. And say, well, how can that possibly be? Well, in a culture where truth doesn't make any difference and it clashes with any form of logic, it's okay. That's all right. And I want to take it from there and say to you that if there was ever an occasion for blurred vision relative to a biblical worldview, it would be through the lens of, and likely be through, beer-drinking brethren and sipping sisters of the so-called, and please catch this for future reference, of the emerging church. Such designation is a mutant offspring of the previous generation's new evangelical movement. And remember, we have previously cited the principle of generational rot. You know, what one generation tolerates, the next generation carries to an extreme. And apparently this tribe loves to imbibe. And I want to demonstrate something again to you just making sure you realize that I'm not assaulting a sacred cow in anybody's community. But I point out to you that even as recently as yesterday on the Fox News Wire, there was a headline, "Holiday drinks bring on cheer, Christmas cheer." And they had their underline that 20 holiday drinks, the 20 most popular. And under which it says, there's no better way to celebrate Christmas than with a few of your adult beverages, two of which I point out to you, one of which is called the Silent Night Choco Martini, said to be underlying it, the quintessential Christmas booze. And then there's the candy cane cocktail. The canes are Santa's favorites, so they say. And so recreating these flavors in a boozy beverage ought to get anyone off the naughty list. Now, I've lived in a home where booze was rampant in my day. I've ministered in families where that was the same. I've seen my share of it. Probably not going to see the end of it yet. But I will say to you this, that it has been my observation, without exception, that instead of bringing Christmas cheer, it is a means of escape. Somebody's desperately running from something. And so I point out to you again that not only is this becoming epidemic in our culture simply because of the evaporation of the concept of truth. Let me give you a few for instances. The Journey in St. Louis, Missouri, the Journey is an emerging church, hosts a theology at the Bottle Works where participants grab a beer and discuss political or spiritual topics, such as the role of women in society, the legal system, or animal rights. In another place, Mr. Jim West has written, Drinking with Calvin and Luther, to promote the idea that alcoholic beverages are a gift from God, something not only to be allowed but celebrated. He says they are reveled in as a gift of God. Then a lady by the name of Phyllis Tickle. She leads a regular beer and Bible gathering at Kudzu's in Memphis, Tennessee. Phyllis says, this type of thing is exactly where religion is going right now. Participant Doug Harden said that he was raised Baptist but left it 30 years ago and that he wouldn't be comfortable joining a church Bible study. Another participant says that he likes the pub approach because we don't have to do religion the way we've always done it. And then there is the worship at the Waterworks on Sundays at the Florida Bama Lounge Package and Oyster Bar in Perdido Key, Florida. A infamous bar for its bikini contests and bar brawls. The people come in their swimsuits and enjoy a Bible study with a Bloody Mary or a whiskey. Jack DeJeuner, a pastor of this church, a United Methodist church, says that if Jesus returned to earth, he'd probably kick back at the Florida Bama and have a booze. How could somebody say something like that? Well, because truth doesn't make any difference. Christ Church in Oxford, Connecticut hosts a weekly beer, Bible, and brotherhood gathering at a local bar. The pastor, John Donnelly, drinks a Sam Adams Boston Lager while leading the study. The newspaper headline there in that town says, Pastor drinks beer in the name of Jesus. In the summer of 2013, then, Moody Bible Institute dropped its 127-year ban against alcohol and tobacco used by faculty and staff. They said that the new emphasis is toward the creation of a high trust environment that emphasizes values, not rules. Now, I continue on with this thought and more pertinent to our own community. A church up north here, not too far away, from what I understand, is no more. This past summer, the Leader Times Catania ran a big old article with pictures and all about Brother Smith opting to manufacture beer in the church, in church property. And as a result of that, the church no longer is. So the brother moves to Butler. And he rents a space on Main Street. And he continues his good works. And his motive is this, I kid you not, He says, it is easier to get people in off the street with a shot glass or a beer mug and preach Jesus to them than to do it by conventional, traditional means. And that's his motive. Now, I'm saying that's not logical, but it doesn't have to jive. Not in our culture, it doesn't have to jive. I'm reminded of something too again, that all of the emerging church drinkers admit that the Bible forbids drunkenness. They all do. But all of their talk about the delights of drinking and beer making of a Guinness or a round of Imperial pints makes me wonder if they don't sometimes get a bit tipsy at their drinking confabs. And then the question is asked, how inebriated does one have to be drunk? Therein lies the difficulty. Would you please open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. The apostle prefaces his remarks in verse 18 by saying this, "Be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." What the will of the Lord is. Verse 18, "Be not drunk with wine." Please understand something, and I don't have time to get into it today. Probably the fallacy among those who are total abstainers, as well as those who imbibe only moderately, is this. A false conception that there is only one wine. Whenever they see the word wine anywhere in the scripture, they assume that it is just wine. All wine is the same wine. And so therefore they retreat to John chapter 2 where Jesus made wine. I say, well, if Jesus can manufacture wine and serve it to wedding guests, it says, what's wrong with us taking a little snip on our holiday Christmas Eve service? And the answer is this, that if you think, as you sit here this morning, that which Jesus made had even a little bit of leaven in it, a little bit of leaven, you're totally wrong. Because in order for wine or strong drink to become fermented, it is subject to a process of fermentation. It is an art form. There have to be strict controls laid upon the process in order for that beverage to become alcoholic and inebriating in nature. How long will it take for a grape sitting in a glass to become wine? I hope you got a long time to watch it. And I will say to you that long before it turns to wine, it'll rot. And any of the raw materials not subject to the process of fermentation likewise will rot. And if you think that Jesus introduced leaven into the lives of people who are already, as the scripture said, well drunk, you're foolish. So if you adopt the one wine view, then it can mutate into a whole lot of other views. But if you understand that there are two wines presented in the Bible, one is of the pure juice, whereas one is alcoholic and fermented only after being subjected to a process by those who allege to know what they're doing. Then you come to this place here in Ephesians chapter 5, and it talks about be not drunk. And the question comes back is how long or how much does a person have to drink before they are drunk? Well, if you're talking about the definition legally, I suppose, depending on the size of the body, depending on the contents of the stomach of the one who takes a snort, it may or may not manifest itself as it would in somebody else. Someone may proudly say, well, I can do this or this and hold my liquor. I can walk a straight line. I dare a state trooper to stop me and have me toe the line. Well, okay. Maybe that's so. And if you put the breathalyzer on, say, well, it comes out to 0.07. I win. But does that mean that you are not under the control of another third party introduced into your system that affects your control. I mean, hey, if you even think about the truth that secular authorities lay upon this fact, if those of you who are computer literate get on board a computer, punch in WebMD, and just research the project, and understand that even the ingesting of the smallest quantity of alcoholic beverages is sufficient to alter your mental processes, your reflexes, and your judgment. Much more so, those who continue to sit and become falling down drunk, as they say. Will we ever live long enough to ever see in our churches the rule where people are showing up to the services already gassed up, looking for more as a part of the worship service, and if they don't get what they need, if there's not a smorgasbord or a selection of different boozes and beer brews, will they, well, I'm not coming back there anymore, I'm going to go down the street a little bit, they have a little bit better selection. Will we ever live long enough to see that? The scriptures say, be not drunk. There's no possible way for a person who is filled with the Spirit to be filled with any degree of anything else. And so the Bible definition, the sobriety test that the scripture places upon the individual is that of zero. Zero. Total abstinence. You know, it is this statement written back way back in 1891. And by the way, and before I go there, I'm not advocating that there be a return to the Prohibition era. That didn't solve anything. That didn't solve anything. People just died by a different way there. Okay, let me get this in here. Missionary John Patton, a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands, said this, from observation, at an early age I became convinced that mere temperance societies were a failure. Now you know what a temperance society is. Women's temperance, okay. And that total abstinence by the grace of God was the only sure preventive as well as a remedy. What was temperance in one man was drunkenness in another. And all the drunkards came not from those who practiced total abstinence, but from those who practiced or tried to practice temperance. I had seen temperate men drinking wine in the presence of others who drank to excess and never could see how they felt themselves clear of blame. And I had known ministers and others, once strong temperance advocates, fall through this so-called moderation and become drunkards. Therefore, it has been all my life appeared to me beyond dispute in reference to intoxicants of every kind that the only rational temperance is total abstinence from them as beverages and the use of them exclusively as drugs, and then only with extreme caution as they are deceptive and deleterious poisons of the most debasing and demoralizing kind. Now that is the observation of an old missionary in another time when there were other issues. And I would want to conclude this morning, just my remarks this morning, this way. When we consider what we've come to see as the so-called emerging church, basically an examination will reveal this. What is it? It describes a new approach to missions and church life among some evangelicals for the present times. Nothing has made us more conscious for the vicious battle that is raging for the very life and soul of Bible-believing churches than the research into emergent churches. In reality, the emerging church is simply the latest heresy with broad tent of evangelicalism. When the new evangelicalism swept onto the scene in the late 1940s with its repudiation of ecclesiastical separation, institutional separation, Its emphasis on dialogue with heretics. The door was left open for every sort of heresy to infiltrate the evangelical fold. And that is precisely what has happened. The Bible does not warn in vain. And with this I conclude, be not deceived. Evil communication corrupts good manners. Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 33. Where once the new evangelical movement repudiated ecclesiastical separation, so now the emerging church repudiates personal separation. Where once it was directed toward institutional separation, it is now directed toward individual separation. And if anybody would have known the horror of drunkenness, especially in a church service, practiced among God's people, it would have been the Apostle Paul. And so when he says evil communication or evil fellowship corrupts, he would know what he's talking about. And so I would simply leave you with this one simple, sublime point of Scripture. And it's not complicated. And there's so much stuff that I've just had bypassed for the day. So much other stuff that I wanted to say. Some other stuff that needs to be said. I'll just conclude with this. It is simple. If you are tempted with probably the drug that is more addictive than crack or heroin or pot or any other thing, alcohol by name, if you are tempted that way, don't take any comfort in the secular anti-truth culture that speaks to moderation as a remedy, but rather come back to the scriptural sobriety test of Ephesians 5 and verse 18 and ask yourself this question, do I want to ingest anything in my body any more than I would want to subject my mind to that would grieve the Holy Spirit who dwells within me? And if you can comfortably say it doesn't matter, then I question whether or not the Holy Spirit even dwells within you. That may sound harsh, but I'd rather be that way than to tiptoe around the tulips. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, make sense of all that was said here this morning. Pull together everything that's flying in every direction and cause, oh God, your word and your will to settle into the hearts of your people for Jesus' sake. Amen.